You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
Search us. Help us. Change us. We pray in your name.
And again, we just rejoice at Aliza's baptism and her being a part of this church family and what God is doing in her life and the Pierce family's life. And we also rejoice at the fact that we have 18 people who have completed the membership process and have become a part of our church family. And so I'm going to read the names of those who just completed our membership process. If you're in here, if you'd stand when I call your name and remain standing till I'm done. Those joining our church family are Alexander and Anna Collier, David and Jaden Dinnerman, Carol Eby, Aaron and Leah Fabian, David and Michelle Galasso, Trevor and Katie Gunderson, Paul and Nancy James, John and Sue Lassiter, Lynn Wicker, and James and Kimberlyn Wright. Church family, if you rejoice at those who've made a decision to be a part of our church, if you let them know that. So we're excited to see how God uses you and grows you as you're a part of Church on Bayshore. If you're here with us as a guest, we're so grateful that you are here. We'd love to help you get connected into the life of our church. You can text the word connect to 850-600-6779. If you're watching online, thank you so much for joining us as well. If you haven't connected with us, we encourage you to do that as well. And we'd love to follow up with you. For all who are part of our church, next Sunday night we have a town hall meeting. We do these meetings two or three times a year, and I know that sometimes people feel like there's a fine line between a church business meeting and a hostage situation, but that is not how our business meetings typically go. In fact, we'll be celebrating all that we're able to do with the overage and giving for 2023. We'll hear updates from our ministry leadership teams and talk about what God is doing in the life of our church. And we'll take communion together as we just celebrate who Christ is and what he is doing. And so please make plans to be here at our town hall next Sunday night. And then I'm super excited about the next three Sunday mornings as we will be going through a three-week series called Everyone. And during that 3 weeks, we're going to emphasize how every one of us have a call of God on our life, and that is to help everyone see who Jesus is. So we have some guests who will be with us next Sunday, Danny DeArmas, who is the Senior Associate Pastor for First Baptist Church of Orlando, is going to be here for the weekend training our deacons, and he'll be with us on Sunday morning. He's meant a lot to me, and so I'm looking forward to him sharing with us. And then the following Sunday, Lewis Miller, who's a regional catalyst for the Florida Baptist Convention, who is usually here about once a year, will be with us bringing God's word, and I'll wrap up that series. And so I'm looking forward to that. But today we conclude our series, Our Brand, and we conclude 3 weeks that we spent looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. We will look at some more observations from these passages on that Sunday, March 24th, on Good Friday, and on Easter Sunday. But today, as we spend our last of the 3 weeks kind of walking through the text, let's read the passage in its entirety to begin. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11, God's word says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Heavenly Father, I pray that I would decrease, that you would increase, and God, that you would have your way in this time. God, I pray that if there's anybody here who doesn't know the reality of this text, that you would grab their hearts and that they would surrender to you today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have looked at these verses, we have seen the depth of who Christ is and what he has done, and the depth of why it should be true of us that, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Today, as we consider verses 9 through 11 and some other passages, I want us to look closely at how Christ endured, why Christ was exalted, and what everyone who ever lives will embrace. And my hope is that as we look to Christ, you will know where strength comes from in your life. And you will know to look to Christ daily, to look to Christ when things get challenging and when you need direction. Because Christ is the source of strength and life. He is, as Gary Enrig puts it, our true north. He is what keeps our life on track. He is what keeps us in tune with where we should be going. And as we have been saying, he is our brand. He is what we should be known for. As we look to these verses and Christ, let us first consider how he endured. How Jesus endured. In our applications of verse 5 through 8, I said to look to Jesus for joy. And I made reference to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 2, and I pointed out the motivation of Jesus' endurance of the cross. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 again. The author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." And there it is. Look at what it says. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." I think this passage is important for us to understand Christ and his motivation, and helps define his nature and his character. And of course, gives us meaning when we talk about being like Christ. Because I think we have misunderstandings about our motivation to live the Christian life. I think some of this comes from teaching, and I think some of this comes from our nature. Life requires perseverance. Times where we suck it up, where we just keep going, and where we face challenges head on. And if we run from all of our problems, we will dishonor God. We will harm our growth, and we will potentially hurt others. But the Bible doesn't teach us to do that just because. If you think about an athlete, a soldier, or a farmer, that's imagery that the Bible uses often to give us, you know, a kind of an idea of the Christian's life. They are doing what they are doing for a bigger purpose, a bigger picture. The athlete competes to win the prize. The soldier is defending their country or their people or their cause. The farmer wants to see a harvest. Our motivation is bigger than us. It's bigger than just doing the right thing. It's that to live is Christ, because to die is gain. Christ and heaven are our reward. They are our cause. They are the harvest we are awaiting. And I think this kind of mountain theology that people often talk about, climbing our mountains of life, I think it appeals to our flesh. Because I think there's a lot of pride if we're able to climb a mountain. We're able to pull ourselves up on top of that mountain. And I think often we're trying to climb a mountain because there's something that pleases us, that gratifies our flesh at the end of that. And that's often where the motivation is. But what this passage is saying is that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy of the Father. Now, because I don't want you to think that I'm making more of a few words in the Bible than I should be, let's glance at another passage, John chapter 13, where Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, including Judas. Look at the beginning of John chapter 13. I'm going to read verse 1 through 5 here. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him," look at verse 3. "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." What the gospel tells us is that as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, including Judas, who would betray him, Jesus knew that he was from God, that he was going back to God, and that God had handed all things over to him. This is what fueled his service in this moment. I think what often fuels service amongst Christians is our desire to please God or our desire to please people. But this is God honoring shaped service, not people pleasing shaped service. This is heaven shaped service, not worldly shaped service. Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew whose he was. And this is what fueled Jesus' washing of the feet of disciples, including Judas. Let's look at one more passage before we move on from this point. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13 through 17. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his earthly ministry. The gospel says this: "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him." And look at verse 17. "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, I need us to pay attention to something here. This is before the miracles. This is before the cross. Before Jesus did any of that, the Father said of Jesus, "This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased." What we need to understand here is that the works that Jesus would do were because of who Jesus was. And we need to understand that Christianity isn't doing works to earn our position with God. Christianity is a position with God that is given to us and works that flow out of that. Jesus did what he did because that is who he was. We as Christians produce the fruit of righteousness because we are righteous. So when Paul writes in verse 9 of Philippians chapter 2, back to our main text, "Therefore," not only is he referring back to verses 5 through 8, which tell us Jesus is God, Jesus let go of his position, Jesus served, Jesus became human, Jesus was crucified. It also refers back to who Jesus is. who he's always been. Colossians 1, all things are made by him, through him, and for him. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, the revelation of God, and he was with God, and he was God. This is who Jesus is, and this is how Jesus endured the cross. Some of you need to know this to persevere. And you're in this cycle of lacking motivation because you aren't trying to persevere from a place of knowing that the Father is pleased with you and knowing that you are going back to him and letting that joy guide you. You're persevering, you're keeping on because you think, if I don't, he's gonna get me. That's the voice you use when you think he's gonna get you. Or you think you need to earn his favor or earn his love. Or maybe you're just trying to get some kind of earthly blessings from him here and now based on some religious formula that you've adopted or that you've come up with. But you and I are designed for the joy of the Father to fuel the way that we live. And we're designed that joy is what fuels us through that challenging season, in that difficult relationship, as we seek to grow from the mistakes that we've made, to fulfill the calling on our life. Christ endured for the joy that was set before him, and knowing where he came from and where he's going. That's how he endured the cross. The second thing I'd like us to consider this morning is why Christ was exalted. So what God has done is highly exalt Jesus. There in verse 9, it says, God has highly exalted him. Now you might think, what? God exalted Jesus? Especially if you weren't here 2 weeks ago. God has eternally existed in three persons. Jesus is one of the persons of the Godhead. Jesus is God, but Jesus humbled himself, Philippians chapter 2 tells us. He let go of that position. He served. He became human. He was crucified. God the Father, who never stepped out of that position, then exalted him through the resurrection, through the ascension, and by placing him at his right hand. This is the law of heaven that Jesus taught us while he was on earth. Matthew chapter 23, verse 11 and 12 tells us this. The words of Jesus, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And it's fitting that the one who humbled himself most deeply, the one whose obedience cost him the greatest amount of self-denial, should be highly exalted. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. That phrase, highly exalted, could be translated super exalted, and given him, or bestowed on him, verse 9 says, the name that is above every name. Bestowed means more than just given. It carries with it authority, and someone being given by authority a position of authority. And so you might think of someone being knighted or someone being given a government position by a higher ranking government official. It could also be used for forgiveness because with it, it carries not this being earned, but this being bestowed or given. Jesus was given this position because of his nature, not because of his work. His work assured us of his nature. And what he is being given is the name that is above every name. Now, there's some debate here. Name has broad meaning. Name can mean status, it can mean title, it can mean rank or person. Most scholars believe that the name that is above every name is the name Lord. So the implication would be that Jesus is being given the name Lord. But then others say, because of the rest of the text, that the name Jesus is what's being exalted above every other name. So is it that Jesus is being given the name Lord, or is it that Jesus' name is exalted above every other name? Yes. Jesus is Lord because that's who he is. That's who he always has been. That's who he is when this text is being written, and that's who he always will be. That's why he is exalted. Number three, what everyone will embrace. And I don't think it's an overstatement for me to say this. I've had the privilege of preaching almost every Sunday here for 6 years and 3 months. And if you hear or have heard anything I say, I think what I'm about to say over the next several minutes is the most important thing I've said, and perhaps will say. In verse 10, it tells us, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee should bow. We don't bow today, but in their day, when you were before greatness, when you were before power, you bow. You acknowledged where you needed to give honor. You acknowledged your need for humility in the presence of greatness. Every knee will bow at the greatness of Jesus. Paul says, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The audience reading this initially would think of angelic beings with the use of in heaven. That phrase in non-biblical literature from the time referred to the cosmos, which carried with it theological meaning, the heavens. The phrase on earth meant everyone who has ever lived. And the phrase under the earth referred to the demonic underworld, which was and could often be seen as a rival power to the heavenly world and not as a lesser power. Paul doesn't intend to be specific here, but exhaustive. George Guthrie writes, the primary emphasis, however, rests on the comprehensive nature of Christ's lordship. Literarily, the triple rhythmic reference to these places also pauses the flow of the passage, giving the reader space to absorb the implications of the proclamation. Every knee in the heavens will bow before Jesus. Every knee who has ever walked the face of the earth will bow before Jesus. Every evil knee that has ever existed will bow before the name of Jesus. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, verse 11 says. To confess that Jesus was Lord meant that Caesar was not Lord. In a day in which still, we argue, the most influential, powerful empire ruled with authority and force and fear, Christians said, they're not Lord. He's not Lord. Jesus of Nazareth is Lord. It also means that any earthly power is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. This needs to be remembered throughout history. Caesar is not Lord. Nero is not Lord. Muhammad is not Lord. Genghis Khan is not Lord. Peter the Great is not Lord. The British Empire is not Lord. Communism is not Lord. Hitler is not Lord. The US Constitution is not Lord. Fame is not Lord. Success is not Lord. Image is not Lord. Family is not Lord. Religion is not Lord. Jesus alone is Lord. We have a great deal of people who think Jesus is just a voice, that his voice is one amongst many in influencing the direction of our lives. We see this explicitly in our culture, which is more and more inclined to adopt a patch job of religious philosophies where Jesus is seen as one voice guiding us in how we ought to live as individuals, as a society. But perhaps more alarming is the number of people who sit in chairs in churches today and implicitly view Jesus in this way. as just a voice guiding the direction of their life, as if psychology and philosophy and other religions and modern success theories are right on par with the words of Jesus Christ. There is a lack of a lordship in our churches. People who believe that you can be saved from hell but never acknowledge Jesus as the Lord he really is. C.S. Lewis famously wrote in his classic Mere Christianity, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, there have been those who said, well, maybe we can't believe that all that was written about what Jesus said, maybe some of it was made up. Well, in his 1950s essay, "What Are We to Make of Jesus?" C.S. Lewis says, we may note in passing that Jesus was never regarded as a mere moral teacher. He did not produce that effect on any of the people who actually met him. He produced mainly three effects: hatred, terror, and adoration. There is no historical trace of people expressing mild approval of Jesus. When people really get to hear who Jesus is, they either hate what he has to say, they're afraid of what he has to say, or they adore him for who he is. Lewis goes on to say this is difficult because his followers were all Jews. That is, they belonged to the nation which of all other nations was most convinced that there was only one God, that there could not possibly be another. It is very odd that this horrible invention about a religious leader should grow up among the one people in the whole earth least likely to make such a mistake. On the contrary, we get the impression that none of his immediate followers, or even of the New Testament writers, embraced the doctrine at all easily. The thought of a God-man was counter to what their nation had come to understand about who God was. But then they met Jesus, and they saw who he was, and they changed, and they believed. And they called him Lord. And this is how we are saved. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is how you were saved. It's not by going to church. It's not by keeping the sacraments. It's not by getting sprinkled or dunked. It's not by praying a specific prayer. It's by recognizing Jesus as Lord and seeing that God proved who Jesus was in the resurrection. And so repent from living as his enemy, as living as if something else is Lord, and call upon him as Lord. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Verse 11 says, to the glory of God the Father. Jim Hamilton writes, on the glory of God, it is the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness, and truth. In Jesus, we see the glory of God, and for all of eternity, we will bask in the glory of who God is. And when we've been there 10,000 years, we will have no less days to sing of God's praise than when we first begun singing of it. The glory of God will be new to us in new ways for all of eternity. That is how expansive the glory of God is. What Paul is writing here is in line with what the prophet Isaiah had said, that God said. Paul knows the Old Testament, and so when he's writing, he's saying, this is the fulfillment of that. Look at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 through 25. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from the mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. God is saying in Isaiah, I'm going to bring about this righteousness, and now we see it in Jesus. And now that Jesus is exalted at the right hand of the Father, his majesty in all there is clear, and his identity is unclouded, and all will see this and acknowledge this one day. And so, a bonus point. I don't know if you're familiar with the phrase, the goat. It's greatest of all time. Tom Brady, he's the goat when it comes to football because of the championships. You really can't dispute that. There's debate about whether LeBron, who just got 40,000 points, is the goat, or Michael Jordan. It's Michael Jordan. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Sorry if you were born after 2000, but it's Michael Jordan. Tiger Woods, Babe Ruth, our middle and high school young women, Taylor Swift. I don't think that, contrary to popular belief. There's debate on who the greatest of all time is at so many things. But there is no debate about who the greatest of all time is. Jesus is the greatest of all time. Newsweek magazine published an article on April 4th of 1999 titled 2,000 Years of Jesus. A secular magazine wrote this. 2,000 years later, the centuries themselves are measured from the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. For Christians, Jesus is the hinge on which the door of history swings, the point at which eternity intersects with time, the Savior who redeems time by drawing all things to himself. But by any secular standard, Jesus is also the dominant figure of Western culture. Like the millennium itself, much of what we know, what we now think of as Western ideas, inventions, and values finds its source of inspiration in the religion that worships God in his name. H.G. Wells, remarkingly similar, said this, I am a historian. I am not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Galilee is irresistibly the center of history. In John chapter 14, Philip would say, Jesus would say, you can go where I come, where I'm going. And Philip says, how do we get there? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Jesus is the answer that you are looking for. He is the answer that society is looking for. It all centers around and points to him. Jesus is who Adam cannot be. God designed man to walk with him and to know him and to experience righteous living. Adam was made in God's image, but Jesus is God. Adam wanted to be like God, while Jesus took on the likeness of man for God. Adam wanted to exalt himself. Jesus emptied himself. Adam was discontent serving God. Jesus became a slave for God. Adam rejected God's word. Jesus submitted to God's word. Adam gave in to temptation. Jesus gave the tempter what he deserved. Adam brought the curse. Jesus took on the curse. Adam's actions condemned humanity. Jesus acted to take on humanity's condemnation. Adam took us out of the garden, and Jesus took us into the garden. Jesus gave us the righteousness that God desires for us to have. Jesus is who Caesar cannot be. Caesar and other kings have wanted to the world to see their power. They have tried to set up a kingdom that expands past one region and lasts more than a few centuries. In the days of Nero, when he was trying to get rid of Christianity by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church would thrive and advance. Whenever David rose up as a king, God did that to say, there is one that is coming that is far greater than who David is. People have tried to say, we can be something. And God showed us at the Tower of Babel what happens when people think they can make a name for themselves without God. Progressive culture says, hey, if we just come together and we define love ourselves and define truth ourselves, we can be strong, and we see that it is falling on its faith. The Catholic Church became a powerful institution that really didn't need God. And there's a story that when Thomas Aquinas met Pope Innocent II, he found him counting a pile of money. And the Pope bragged and said to Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. And St. Thomas Aquinas replied, true, Holy Father, but neither can she say, now arise and walk. When we set to build ourselves and power apart from God's presence, it falls on its face. If this country or any nation thinks that we can be great without the power of God, we are headed towards destruction. George Washington said, the first president of this country, while we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of the patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian. Jesus is who Caesar could not be, and Jesus is who you cannot be. You cannot give yourself heaven. I cannot give myself righteousness. Do you realize how earthly and materialistic most of our notions of heaven truly are? I mean, when you talk to a lot of people about what heaven is, it sounds like Disney World without the lines, of course. Or it's about going to some big sporting event. I grew up in a pretty redneck family, and I'm not joking when at several funerals I heard, and he's up there, you know, watching the big NASCAR track in the sky with Dale Earnhardt. I mean, and you know, that's kind of funny. But when we talk about heaven, we talk about eternity in these ways, it's like a bride saying, I'm looking forward to my wedding because the flowers are going to be so beautiful. And my dress, it's just going to be spectacular. And all these guests are going to be there. And you're like, any mention of your husband? Oh, yeah, he'll be there too. And side note, I would just say weddings have become more about an event than this beautiful union that God is bringing together, and that is to a detriment when that happens. But do you get to the point? Do you get the point here? People talk about heaven. Family's going to be there. We're going to do this. Streets of gold. Oh, yeah, Jesus is there too. And I think it's a fact. We talk about church and what's the music, or how good the music is performed, or whether or not we think the preacher's funny, or what programs the church has. Guys, it's not about that. It's about, for a moment in time, gathering together and remembering to live is Christ and to die is gain. It doesn't matter what we do if Jesus isn't at the center of it. Samuel Rutherford wrote, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze on glory, but on the King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but in his nail-pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I'll just say this. What you believe determines how you behave. Perhaps the reason feel the way you feel is because you do not have the joy that you were designed to have. Real, deep, eternal joy is found in Christ. It's found in Christ. Sociologist Rodney Stark of the University of Washington wrote about the high Christian survival rates during the plagues that repeatedly hit the citizens of the ancient Roman Empire. He says this, the Romans threw people out into the street at first symptoms of disease because they knew it was contagious and they were afraid of dying. But the Christians stayed and nursed the sick. You could only do that if you thought, so what if I die? I have eternal life. It changes you, how you live when you know who Jesus is and the joy he's promised you. It fuels you to live the life that he's called you to live. We all long for power, and we long to be loved. And in Jesus, we see the fullness of those two things from God. In him, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. I grew up in the 90s. One of my favorite movies was the third Indiana Jones, The Last Crusade. And in the movie, they're trying to find the Holy Grail. They finally get to the Holy Grail. This isn't historically accurate, by the way, but they finally get to the Holy Grail. And there's this guy who's searching for the Holy Grail because he thinks it will give him power, eternal life. There's all these cups, and he's got to choose which one would have been Jesus Christ, the most powerful figure who's ever lived and affected the world. And he finds the nicest, most flashy, worldly attractive cup, and he drinks from it. And it brings him death. And then Indiana Jones finds the most humble, meager cup, and he drinks out of it. Because that's what represented who Christ was. And there's something about that. Something about that that makes our heart want to leap out of our chest. And it's either because this is the most well-organized, thought-out, crafted story, or it's because you were created for this. It's because you were created to walk with Jesus. I can think of no better way than to respond to these passages of Scripture and who Christ is together as I close out my time. So I'm going to invite you to stand. I'm going to read from Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. And we respond to who Jesus is. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.